Come to Matthew 4, beginning in verse 1. We'll be reading all the way through to verse 11. This is God's infallible word. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to the preaching of his word. Oh Lord God, what a glorious text this is that is before us tonight. What an important text, what a vital text for us to grasp, all of us here. We need to see the Christ that is set before us in the wilderness, tempted by the devil. Oh God, give us sight here. Give us wisdom as we would come to your word. Give us understanding. Open the eyes of our minds to behold the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Make us to see, Holy Spirit. Bless us. That's all we want tonight, Lord. We just want to see Christ. If we can leave here with a clearer sight of him, we will be glad. And so we pray, Lord, show us him. Show us him. And then transform us into his lovely likeness. It's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Testing. It is not something that any of us like. From the youngest age imaginable, kids despise tests and examinations. So why is it that we continue to subject ourselves and our kids and other people to tests? I think because we recognize that though tests are unpleasant, they are absolutely necessary. Would you want a surgeon who has not been tested as to his medical knowledge and surgical competency? Would you want a pastor who's not been tested as to his theological knowledge and godliness and preaching abilities? Would you want a commander who's not been tested as to his problem-solving skills, physical endurance, and moral courage? Whether we find ourselves in a hospital operating room or in a Lord's Day worship service or in a battle, we expect our leaders to be sufficiently tested. Now, why is that? What is the significance of testing? Well, testing proves. It serves to prove the one undergoing the testing. It shows what they're made of. Testing is not something that we as humans came up with. It's something that God came up with. God never tempts us. James 1:13, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but he does test us. When the serpent crawled into the Garden of Eden to tempt our first parents, God was testing them. He's not the agent of the temptations that we face, but he allows them and rules over them in order to test us. The question is why? And the answer is the same reason why we test our kids and why we test our pastors and why we test our leaders across a wide spectrum of different spheres of life. The reason God tests us is to prove us. And in particular, to prove what is in our hearts. In Deuteronomy 8:2, Moses tells the Israelites that that was God's great purpose in their 40 years of circling in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you. Why? To know what was in your hearts. It's through testing, with its variegated temptations, that God reveals what we are made of. In the account before us tonight, we have the clearest example of the living God leading a man into temptation without himself being the agent of that temptation. Maybe you've wondered why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation." What's that about? God doesn't tempt. He can't tempt. So why are we asking him not to lead us into temptation? Well, look here. God's leading his son into temptation without himself being the agent of that temptation. Verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Why? To be tempted by the devil. The devil is the agent of temptation. That's why in verse 3, Matthew calls him the tempter. But notice that it's the Holy Spirit leading Christ into this wilderness temptation. Mark actually speaks even stronger. He says that the Spirit thrust Jesus into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. Christ is being tested by God in order to prove his fitness as the only mediator between God and man. We see that Jesus, the last Adam, is tested in the wilderness. That's our first point tonight. Jesus, the last Adam, is tempted in the wilderness. The Spirit who had descended upon Jesus in the baptismal waters now leads Jesus up out of the Jordan Valley and into the Judean wilderness. This would have actually been up on a higher elevation. That's why it says he went up. And just as the Father, you'll remember back at the end of chapter 3, had declared of his son, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." Having attested to his son, the Father now tests his son through demonic temptation of the most potent sort. Jesus is undergoing temptation like the first Adam. And that's important for us to see the connection here. It's a connection that is made even more clear in Luke's gospel, because Luke puts his genealogy of Jesus right smack in between the baptism of Jesus and the temptation narrative. So you have the Father declaring, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then Luke goes right into a genealogy, beginning with Jesus and tracing Jesus' lineage back all the way to Adam, verse 38 of chapter 3, Adam, the son of God. It's very significant. Sons bear the image of their father, and Adam, as the image of God, was God's son. Through a probationary period, he was tested by his father. But Adam was not tested in a barren wilderness with an empty belly like Jesus. God placed him in a lavish garden and told him he could eat as much as he pleased from any of the trees with the exception of one tree in the garden. That was the test, that one tree. And that test became the source of the devil's temptation. The devil began with a subtle questioning. Questioning God's commands, questioning God's word. Did God really say? And he ended by throwing all subtlety to the wind, accusing God of being an unloving liar who was not worthy of Adam and Eve's allegiance. Adam, as the Son of God and the covenant head of the human race, was tested through demonic temptation. And as we all know very well, he failed. He was a beloved Son of God with whom God was not well pleased. We saw that a little bit last week. And he, along with all of his progeny, that is the entire human race, were banished from God's garden house and cast into the barren wilderness. Okay, we need to get that, because that is the significance of why we are in the wilderness here and now in Matthew chapter 4, as Jesus, the last Adam, is now coming into that very wilderness. The wilderness that Adam and Eve and their seed were driven out into, he is coming into that wilderness in order to reverse what Adam did and to restore his progeny back to God's garden house. There's even more significance to what is going on here than that. For Jesus is undergoing temptation, not just like the first Adam, but also like the corporate Adam. Israel was an Adam-like figure, but on a national scale. In the midst of their bondage in Egypt, God declared the nation of Israel to be his beloved son. Exodus 4, 22 and 23. Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, speaking to Pharaoh, let my son go, that he may serve me. God redeemed this nation to become his son and to live with him in his garden house, the land of Canaan. That was the reason he delivered Israel from Egypt through water. But before bringing his son from the water into his garden, he tested him in the wilderness for 40 years. And the testing evidenced that this corporate Adam was no different than the first Adam. Israel was a beloved son of God who failed in their test, a beloved son with whom God was not well pleased. He failed to such a degree that even as he stood on the borders of Canaan and Moses was preaching, he was preaching exile, coming exile, Israel would be banished from God's garden house for his faithless disobedience. And now what we have here through the waters of a new exodus is Jesus, the Son of God, being led straight away into the wilderness, just like Israel. He was tempted here by the devil, not for 40 years, but for 40 days. Jesus is recapitulating Israel's history. Remember back in chapter 2, out of Egypt I called my son. So Jesus comes out of Egypt, chapter 2. He goes through the waters, chapter 3. And he is led straightway into the wilderness, chapter 4. He is the new Israel. He is the Israel who will do what Israel failed to do. In fact, the reference to fasting 40 days and 40 nights in verse 2 harkens back to who, kids? To Moses, right? This is the exact language that we find with reference to Moses multiple times in the Pentateuch, that as the mediator of the Old Covenant, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights as he was on the mount with God. It was a wilderness mount. It was a mount very similar to the one that Jesus has just gone up onto. And that 40-day period was itself a time of testing for the Israelites. Their leader was gone. And what did they do? They became impatient. And in their unbelief, they erected a calf of gold, which they bowed down to and worshipped. This corporate Adam was a disobedient son who failed in the wilderness. But we see that Jesus, the second and last Adam, is triumphant in the wilderness. It's our second point tonight. Jesus, the last Adam, is tested in the wilderness. Second, Jesus, the last Adam, is triumphant in the wilderness. You'll notice that the devil's temptation of Jesus has its focus on his sonship. Verse 3, if you are the Son of God. Again, verse 6, if you are the Son of God. The devil is not here calling Jesus' sonship into question. Instead, he is tempting Jesus to exploit his sonship in an unbelieving and arrogant manner. The great question is, what kind of son will Jesus be proven to be? In the midst of this test from God, in the midst of this temptation from the devil, what kind of son will Jesus be proven to be? Adam was proven to be a son of faithless disobedience. Israel was proven to be a son of faithless disobedience. What about Jesus? Will he be different? The devil wields three temptations. In all three of them, Jesus refutes by quoting the scriptures. He knows his Bible. He can say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That makes all the difference in temptation. That was the fundamental problem with Adam and with Israel. They forgot God and his word, but not Jesus. It's striking that in all three of these quotations, Jesus quotes from one single book in the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy. It's one of the reasons I preached on Deuteronomy. I said, this book must be really important because Jesus had it dwelling richly in his heart. It's striking. Twice from Deuteronomy 6, once from Deuteronomy 8, and in both of these chapters and in the broader context, God is addressing Israel's unbelieving failure in the wilderness. And he is calling them away from their unbelief and idolatry into whole-souled allegiance to God as they prepare to go from the wilderness into God's garden, into the land of Canaan. Now we have the true Israel. He has come through the waters. He is enduring temptation in the wilderness. And he is, as it were, on the borders of Canaan. And unlike corporate Adam, Israel, this Israel, this son, has Deuteronomy in his heart. He's not going in one ear and out the other. He triumphs over the devil and his lies through God's word. We see in the first temptation that Jesus is trusting his Father's provision. Jesus has not eaten for 40 days. Okay, just think about that for a minute. In my house, it's very very common after about 2 hours after a meal for one of my boys to come to me and say, Dad, I'm hungry. And being the unloving father that I am, I'll oftentimes respond by saying something like, you don't know the first thing about what it means to be hungry. You've never been hungry in your life. Hey, Jesus is hungry. In fact, Matthew's words, he was hungry, in verse 2, seem to me like the epitome of an understatement. It's quite the understatement. And it's striking here that it is just at the point of Jesus' human weakness that the devil raises the first and most subtle temptation. We're going to see those temptations becoming less and less subtle as they go on, just like they do in the Garden of Eden. Satan comes and, you know, he sounds all nice and harmless. And then by the end, he's just, you see who he really is. That's what happens here. Very, very subtle. He tempts, just like he did in Eden, through food. This time, tempting a son who is not fat with the fruit of a garden, but famished in the wilderness. Verse 3, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. The temptation is for Jesus to exploit his position. You're the Son of God, Jesus. It's not befitting of the Son of God to be hungering in the wilderness. So use your position to bring forth food by your own power instead of trusting in your Father to sustain you and to supply your needs. That's the temptation. Jesus responds by quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, if you go back to Deuteronomy 8, 3, you recognize that's not the whole verse. The whole of verse 3 reads this way. Listen to this in light of the temptation narrative here. And he, God, humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. They called it, what is it? That's what manna means. What is it? I don't know. Okay, you didn't know? Your fathers didn't know? Why did he do this? That he might make you to know something else. He doesn't care if you know what the manna is. But he wants you to know this. This is the lesson from the manna. That man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Israel, as the corporate Adam, was tested by way of hunger. It was a test that they failed over and over again through the wilderness, grumbling, looking back to Egypt with its leeks and fish and garlic and all that good stuff. And in Egypt, looking back to that, blaspheming God. But according to God's promise, God said every morning, except on the Sabbath, every morning, you're going to go out there and there's going to be bread. I'm going to provide for your needs. You just need to live upon my word. Even on Sunday, or rather it would have been Saturday then, even on the Sabbath, the day before, there's going to be double. So you will have all of your needs met. All you got to do is trust my word. Live upon my word. Through the promised manna, he was seeking to teach them that they were to depend upon him for their provision, trusting solely in his naked promise. And they failed. Over and over and over again, they failed. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. As the last Adam, he is tested through wilderness hunger. And in the midst of it, he doesn't exploit his position in unbelieving self-gratification, but he looks in faith to his Father, depending upon his word. And so the devil comes a second time with a second temptation, now transporting him to the top of Herod's temple in Jerusalem, verse 5, wherein we see that Jesus is trusting his Father's protection. The devil tempts Christ to jump off the roof of the temple. This would have resulted ordinarily in death. But the devil's temptation is essentially this. Hasn't God promised to protect his anointed? Why don't you jump off and prove it? Aren't you the Son of God? We see here that the devil knows his Bible. He quotes Psalm 91 from memory. And the devil's not, pulling out a scroll and finding Psalm 91 on there. He knows the Bible. And he is taking it completely out of context and twisting it to his own ends, just like he did in the Garden of Eden. He did the exact same thing. Where did his attack come in the Garden of Eden? It was the Word of God. That's where. And that's precisely where it is here. Now, this is good for us to consider, and we'll consider it more next week. But, friends, why is there so much false teaching in the church? Why do cults abound? Well, it's because one of the devil's great tactics is not to get us to throw out the Bible. It's to get us to misread and misunderstand the Bible. It's one of his great tactics. The devil is tempting Christ here to presumptuously manufacture a life-threatening situation to test God's promise of protection. You're the Son of God? Look at what God's promised for His anointed. So why don't you manufacture a situation where you can prove that? Just as the manufacturing of bread by His own power would have evidenced doubt in His Father's dependability, so too would the manufacturing of a situation to test His Father's word. And so Jesus responds again by quoting from Deuteronomy, this time chapter 6, verse 16. Again, it is written, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And again, if you're familiar with Deuteronomy 6, 16, you recognize He's not quoting the whole verse, only part of the verse. And if you go back to Deuteronomy 6 and you read the whole verse, you recognize that it reads this way, "You shall not put Yahweh your God to the test, as you tested Him at Massa." He's pointing them back to their wilderness failings as the corporate Adam. Massa was where God's wilderness people complained and told Moses, "Give us water! We're dying out here of thirst! Give us water!" And Moses responded by saying, "Why do you put the Lord to the test?" They were cynically challenging God. Is He with us or is He not? If He is, then prove it by providing us with some water in this wilderness. Israel put God to the test in their unbelief, but not Jesus. As the last Adam, He has all the proof He needs that His Father will uphold Him and protect Him. Where is that proof? Right here in the Scriptures. He is secure in the promises of His Father, even in the midst of the most severe wilderness humiliation. And so the devil tries one last temptation, again transporting Him to a mountain where Christ can see all the kingdoms of the earth. Verse 8. From a certain point on Lookout Mountain, you can see seven of the 50 states. What Jesus is here seeing blows that out of the water. He is given a vision by which He gets a glimpse of the entire world in all of its pomp and glory. And Satan, as the God of this world, offers it all to Him. But we see, third, that Jesus is trusting His Father's possession. He's trusting His Father's possession. The devil now throws all facade to the wind. He takes off the mask and he just puts his cards on the table. Verse 9, "All these kingdoms I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Recognize what the devil is saying here. He's saying, "Jesus, I will make you King of Kings. I will give you a massive inheritance, universal authority, and you can have it all right now. Right now in this moment. Just no strings attached, really. I mean, small little string attached. Just bow down and worship me." That's essentially what Adam, the first, had done. He sided with the devil. He swore allegiance to the devil in response to the devil's promise that he would become like God. You want to be exalted, Adam? You know, this God trying to keep you down? He's so stingy. He's telling you you can't eat that tree. He just doesn't want you to be lifted high and be made great. Adam believed him. He worshipped Satan. Israel did the same. They swore allegiance to the devil. What's going on throughout the Old Testament? Why are the Israelites to wipe out the Canaanites? Because the Canaanites are the seed of the serpent. And what they keep doing throughout their history is going after the idols of the Canaanites, worshipping the demonic idols of the nations. Both should have trusted God, the possessor of all the earth. God had promised, this is amazing to think about, God had promised that if they walked with him, he would give them dominion. But instead, they took the devil's shortcuts. And anyone who's ever taken the devil's shortcut knows it is always a dead-end street. Always. No exceptions. They took the devil's shortcuts. Not Jesus. He commands the devil, verse 10, "Be gone!" And then he quotes Deuteronomy 6:13. "For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." This comes in the context of what we saw last week in Deuteronomy 6 in the morning. The Shema, which is the heart of Deuteronomy 6, the heart of Deuteronomy and the heart of the entire Old Testament, that God is calling Israel to have a singular and simple affection in their singular and simple God. And here's the thing. Adam didn't have that. Israel didn't have that. Jesus does have it. He does. He will not follow the devil's path of self-exaltation. He will trust his Father. And he will trust him all the way to the cross. And that's really the crux of these three temptations here. The hunger, the vulnerability, the lack of prestige, which the devil draws upon in these three temptations, all of them are the result of Christ's humiliation. And the devil is essentially saying this to Jesus. Look, you are God's son. It's beneath your dignity to suffer hunger. It is contrary to your relation to the Father to suffer vulnerability. It's against your Father's claim to own the whole world. He says he owns the whole thing. And here you are suffering hunger and poverty and meekness, not prestige and glory. This is beneath your dignity as the Son of God. He's seeking to get Christ to exploit his position. Why? In order to get him to forgo humiliation. And the reason the devil wants Christ to forgo humiliation is because he knows precisely where that humiliation is going. That humiliation has its endpoint at Calvary. Jesus, as the faithful Son, he will not be deterred. So that even as he hangs beaten and bloodied upon a Roman crucifix, and the crowds under the influence of the devil are shouting, Matthew 27:40, "If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross." Sound familiar? Exploit your power and your position as the Son to forgo this humiliation if you're really the Son of God. How does Jesus respond? He says, "Over my dead body." He is faithful to the end. See, there's something quite remarkable about the devil's quotation of Psalm 91. He quotes verses 11 and 12. He stops just short of verse 13. "You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent, you will trample underfoot." The very psalm that the devil twisted is being fulfilled by the last Adam and obedient son as he begins to trample upon the serpent in this wilderness temptation. And he finishes that trampling once and for all at the cross. And so that as our mediator, he might deliver us from our demonic bondage and restore us to God and God's garden house. Christ has now come into the full possession of the heavenly Canaan. As he sits enthroned in the heavenly temple, as as the King of Kings. His humiliation has resulted in exaltation. Exaltation of greater proportions than the devil could ever have offered him. He is our King, friends. And he has delivered us from our bondage in Egypt, symbolized in the waters of our baptism. But we are not yet with him in his heavenly garden. We go through the Exodus waters in baptism, and we find ourselves not in Canaan. We find ourselves in the wilderness. It's where we are. It's a time of testing, a time of cross-bearing, a time of humiliation, a time of temptation. And if we think otherwise, we will be duped. Satan is real. Spiritual warfare is real. And Satan wants nothing more. We're going to think a lot more about this next week, but Satan wants nothing more than for you and I to not live in simple, filial, childlike trust in our fatherly God in Christ. The devil will come and he will say, if God really loved you, he wouldn't let you fall on your face like that. If God really loved you, you wouldn't be suffering like you are now. He'll come with the scriptures on his tongue and he'll say, if the scriptures were really true, life wouldn't be like this. He will come tempting us to depend upon anything but God, for he knows that at the moment we succumb to that, we have sworn allegiance to him. We've sworn allegiance to him. We must be vigilant. And at the very least, that means, friends, that we must know our Bibles. And we must know them better than the devil does. We must be living upon this book, which everywhere points us to our now exalted Lord Jesus, the obedient second Adam and the only hope we have of restoration, the only hope we have of making it alive through this wilderness world to be with God in his garden house forever. And we must be walking in prayerful dependence upon his Spirit, looking to the Father to provide for us, to protect us, and to bring us into the full possession of the sons and daughters of God as we suffer in this wilderness world. And just close by reading Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Turn there quickly in your Bibles. Hebrews 4. Just think about these words in the light of what we have seen. Hebrews 4, 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. This is the obedient Son. And he's made it through his wilderness testing, and he has made it all the way to God's heavenly garden house. Since that is the case, let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast to God's word, to God's gospel, to God's Son. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, in light of that, in light of the fact that we have a sinless high priest representing us in God's heavenly temple, let us, as we are in this wilderness world, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And here's what we often miss, friends, that in the wilderness, there is no time that is not a time of need. No time. And so, we need to have our eyes stayed upon him, to be living upon him, to be praying to him, to be having his word in us as we would journey toward our promised rest. Let's pray and ask for his help in that. Oh Lord Jesus, we praise you as the sinless second Adam, tested in every way as the first Adam was, and as we are yet without sin, perfectly righteous. Lord, we praise you for your wisdom. We praise you for your perfect holiness and devotion to the Father. We praise you for the single and simple affection that you had for your Father, Lord Jesus, and that you continue to have as you now sit at his right hand in heavenly glory. We pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see you as you are our only hope of being delivered from our bondage in Egypt and of making it through this wilderness world, this vanity fair, this place in which we are constantly being tempted by the devil to go the way of idolatry and unbelief. Keep us from it, Lord. Keep us, Jesus, walking by faith in you, trusting in your word. Help us to hold fast to our confession. And given the fact that every time is a time of need, help us to live in prayer, continual prayer, as we come confidently before your throne of grace, looking to you for the help that only you can supply. Oh Lord, we praise you as our righteousness this night, the one who did what we cannot do, the one who obeyed in our place and then obeyed all the way to the cross in order to suffer for our disobedience. Lord Jesus, we worship you as our God and our Savior. Cause us to love you more. We ask it all in your name. Amen.